want to read the Word of God from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and we're beginning our reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Luke chapter 22, and reading verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him. He promised, and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of them. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, we may. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house where he entered. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles, he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Amen. We'll end there at verse 23. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his holy word today to our heart. I'll take a moment and ask the Lord for help as we come to seek his face. Let's just seek his face. Our Father in heaven, we bow this day before thee, looking for thy blessing. We know there is a blessing upon the reading of the word of God. Now, Lord, we look to thee to bless the preaching of it. Thy word is truth. It is food for our souls. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we pray that thou wilt bless thy word as we come this day to consider it, prepare our hearts for coming around this communion table. Lord, it is a special time. It is a special thing to come and remember the Saviour's death. And Lord, we desire preparation of heart. We do not just want to, in a manner, just turn up at the communion table without knowing any preparation beforehand. O Lord, come, prepare our hearts now, we ask, as we gather around thy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last number of communion times, we have been thinking about communion themes. And there's one further communion theme that I want to draw to your attention today and meditate upon it. It's found here in this portion of Scripture, Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse 20. It says, Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. It's particularly those words, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And it's that theme that I want us to consider, the connection there between the cup and the New Testament, or the New Covenant, as we might also understand it. This wording within the institution here in Luke's account makes reference to this New Testament and connects that New Testament to the work of the Saviour, what he did. It there goes on to speak about the shedding of his blood, and that brings us to think about his death and those circumstances that took place on Calvary when he poured out his life unto death. And it's that thought about the New Testament and the connection. Not the New Testament as in the New Testament of the books, the 27 books of the New Testament. That's not what's in view here in this verse of Scripture. It's something else that is in view. It's worth noticing, just before we come to consider these words, that Paul uses this exact form of language in 1 Corinthians 11. And in that portion that we read so often, when we come to communion time and when we're around the table, we read from 1 Corinthians 11. But in verse 25, it says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood.'" Those are exactly the same words that Paul there employs as Luke employs. Now, Matthew and Mark, in their account of the events of the upper room and the institution of the Lord's Supper, use slightly different language. For example, Matthew says, chapter 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It's slightly changed, and Mark is following on as Matthew did. He said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament." But it is Luke and Paul who use exactly the same form of language. And therefore there is a connection here between these two portions of Scripture. Now the word testament there in verse 20, Luke 22 verse 20, and the word covenant are the one and the same in the New Testament Scriptures. So when we come here to read these words, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, we could put in there, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood." Because that brings us to think more particularly of what it is that is in view here. It's the work of salvation. It's all that is contained in the great scheme and plan of redemption. That the Lord is here indicating that it's talking about this covenant. In fact, in the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, this word that's here translated testament, on 13 occasions it is translated as testament, but on 20 occasions it's translated as the word covenant. So that's how we're to understand it. The New Testament, or the New Covenant, is what is particularly involved here. Integral to that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There would be no plan of redemption. There would be no covenant that is the basis and underpins the work of redemption if there were not the shedding of the Saviour's blood. And that's what we're brought here to think about with regards to the cup. We're to think about the Saviour's shed blood because of what that blood secures. It secures the remission of sins. It's shed for sinners, as you'll notice there in verse 20. That blood wasn't accidentally shed. It wasn't that somehow Christ accidentally lost his life, that this was not the plan. And sadly, there are those who do believe that Christ came to be king and to offer a kingdom to the Jews, and the Jews rejected the kingdom, and therefore, well, he had to make the best out of a bad situation, and he decided that he would die at the cross and bring into existence the church that he would purchase by that blood. The cross was no accident. The cross was no afterthought. The cross wasn't some kind of a get-out when things didn't go the way it was planned and the way that it was intended. And those who are of a dispensational persuasion, that's what they believe. They believe that Christ came to offer a kingdom to the Jews. And when that kingdom didn't transpire and the Jews rejected it, that somehow then he had to say, "Well, what do we do now?" And he decided that he would die at the cross and he would bring into existence the church. Christ's blood wasn't shed by accident. It wasn't an afterthought that caused Christ to go to the cross and shed his blood and lay down his life upon the cross. That was planned from all eternity past. As John tells us, he saw the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Even before the world came into being, before there was any man or woman on the world to do good or bad, before it ever came into being, God knew what was going to happen, and he had planned that he would send his Son, and he had planned that his Son would shed his blood at the cross in order to save sinners. It was shed for sinners, and was shed to bring about remission of sins. And today I want us to consider these particular words there. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." The first thing I want you to notice here is that these words emphasize the recurring truth of representation. Because as we know, these are not to be taken literally in the sense that cup was the New Testament, but rather that the cup represented the New Testament or the New Covenant. The contents of the cup is what is in view here.
He's taking up the cup, but he's taking up what is in the cup as well. And even what's in the cup is only a representation of what it is that the Saviour is particularly thinking about. He's thinking that the contents of the cup, the fruit of the vine that is mentioned there, that language is used there in verse 18 of Luke chapter 22. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. So the fruit of the vine is in the cup. And it's the contents of that cup, it's the fruit of the vine that's in the cup, that he's taking to represent something. In exactly the same way as it's in verse 20, the previous verse, where he makes that statement about the bread, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. We know that the bread was not literally the body of Jesus Christ, although Romanism believes that. But rather, we believe the bread represented the body of Jesus Christ. In exactly the same way that when we come to verse 20, the contents of the cup is going to represent the New Testament or the New Covenant. As I say, Romanism believes the bread is literal bread. Well, if she believes that the bread is literal bread, then she must believe here that the cup is literally the New Testament and the New Covenant. Surely if that sense that she applies to verse 19 then must also be applied to verse 20. How can you apply one principle of interpretation to verse 20 and say, oh, the bread has to be the literal body of Jesus Christ, as Rome believes in the Mass when the priest utters those words of consecration, it's no longer bread, even though it tastes like bread, and genetically it is bread, and whatever way you want to examine it, it's still bread, yet Rome believes that it has become the body and blood and sinews and everything of Jesus Christ. If she believes that principle of interpretation in verse 19, then the same must also apply in verse 20. The same principle of interpretation must apply here too. This cup is the New Testament, and the Saviour is lifting up a cup off the table, and there's contents in the cup, the fruit of the vine is in the cup. Well then, the cup must represent the New Testament. The cup must literally be the New Testament. And we know that is ludicrous. That is ludicrous. Because what we see here is representation. The Saviour is taking the cup to refer to the contents that is in the cup, the fruit of the vine. And the fruit of the vine, what's in the contents in the cup, is representative of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed to seal and secure the blessings of the New Testament or the New Covenant. That's what is in view here. So there is a plenitude here of representation in the Lord's Supper. The bread represents the Saviour's broken body. This cup is taken as a metaphor for its contents. And the contents of that cup, the fruit of the vine, is representative of the blood that seals and secures the blessings of the New Covenant. You see, salvation is a secure thing. Salvation, as we know, is a real thing. It's a real thing to know sins forgiven. It is a real thing to have the joy of sins forgiven. Salvation is secured. It is something that is certain for the child of God, the individual who comes and trusts in Jesus Christ. Salvation is real to them, and salvation is secure to them as well because of the blood that was shed at Calvary to secure it and seal it. And that's why in these words there is this connection. Whether it's in Matthew or Mark or Luke or Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, they all tie in the blood here because it is the blood that was shed to seal the work of redemption, to seal the blessings and secure those blessings that now come to those who know Jesus Christ as Saviour and all who come to believe on him to the saving of their souls. So that's the first thing I want us to notice. Secondly, I want us to come on here now to consider these words, the word testament there, and to notice that in this text of Scripture there is the teaching that Christ's work of redemption is established upon a testamental or covenantal basis. And that brings us to think about this word particularly and how it is used in the New Testament. And as I said a little moment ago, 13 times it's translated by the word testament, 20 times it's translated by the word covenant. And there is much that we can draw from considering those two words. If we think first of all about it being on a testamental foundation. Because we're familiar with the idea of a last will and testament. We're conscious and familiar with that in everyday walk of life, how people make a last will and testament. And in that, there is a statement as to how they want their belongings and possessions and whatever it is they have a right to dispose of, that they're making known, this is what I want done with these things. And it can be wide-ranging and cover many things. But we're familiar with the idea of a last will and testament, that whatever is under the jurisdiction of that individual, they are able to determine what is going to happen to that upon their death. And that is the important qualifying point with regards to a last will and testament. The person has died. It comes into force when the person has died. A last will and testament may have been made many years prior to that, but it has not come into force until the person has died. They may have gone through the legal process and drawing it up, and it may be there, and it's legally going to be legally binding, but it's not yet in force because the person has not yet died. And it's not going to come legally into force until that moment when that person dies. Then all of the provisions that have been made in that last will and testament are going to immediately come into force. And they're going to come into force with a legal authority behind it. On that moment when that individual who has made the last will and testament has died, that's going to be the trigger. That's going to bring all of those arrangements into place. Well, that's exactly how the gospel is set forth in the Word of God. And that's why this word testament is here used in these references to the communion feast and the institution of it. And here in verse 20, this cup is the new testament in my blood, because there is this thought within it. The same way as we understand in everyday life about a last will and testament and the provisions that are in that and when they'll come into force, it's exactly the same when we come to think about the gospel. There's all the blessings of the gospel. There's the purpose of the gospel and all the provisions that are made in it that the Lord has explained in his word. But it comes into force through the death of the one who made it, who made the testament. We might call it the last will and testament. The Bible here just calls it a testament. The gospel provisions come into force upon the death of the one who has made that arrangement. And when we think about all the promises that are found in the gospel and all the provisions that are there for unworthy sinners, how the Lord will forgive their sins and bring them home to glory eventually, and all that he will do for them, that all comes into play as a result of the death of the one who has made these provisions. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at three verses here that teach this very point. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. So here's the word again. That by means of death, so here's the trigger, on the same basis as we understand the last will and testament being triggered and being brought in with legal force upon a death. Well, here's the same statement that Paul is making here, that the Savior, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So that verse is stating this very truth, that these provisions have been made, the promise is there, it's contained in what the Lord has promised in his word, but it comes into force once he has died, by the means of death, that those that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, somebody might have a promise in a last will and testament that they're going to receive this, inherit that, or whatever, but they're never going to inherit it or receive it until the person who's made that last will and testament has died. And so it is with the gospel. The gospel is pictured here as a testament. And it's upon the death of the one who has made this testament that all the blessings will then flow to those who are designed to inherit it. Look at the next two verses. Verse 16 and 17. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So here's the very point that is to be drawn out of this use of the term testament in the scriptures to refer to Christ's death and to the work of salvation. It is a testament because it is done on the principle of what we understand as a last will and testament. And all the provisions and all the promises of inheritance that there might be in a last will and testament that are found in the gospel come into force by the death of the testator. That's why Christ's death is absolutely necessary. For it is through that death that all of these blessings are secured for us. Christ must die. Christ's death was no accident. It was no get-out clause when things turned out not as how it was originally planned. His death was absolutely necessary. We would never, ever receive any blessing if Christ has not died. And that's why it's important to come to remember his death. It is his death we're coming to remember, particularly. You know, why do we not come particularly to remember his resurrection? We remember his resurrection in the same way as we remember other parts of his life and ministry as well. And we think about his ascension into heaven and his intercession at God's right hand. We could think about any one of those things. But why is it particularly his death that the Lord would have us to remember? And that he has instituted a remembrance feast with regards to his death. Why not remember his resurrection? Because it's these principles here that underpin the whole work of salvation and redemption. There is no blessing that comes to any of us. We'll never have one sin remitted, never mind all of our sins remitted, unless Christ has died. Because it's by his death that all of those provisions in the gospel come into existence and have legal force. And that's why, you see, you and I can have forgiveness of sins, and it is a sure thing. Because it is on a legal basis, just in the same way as a last will and testament will come into force and will have a legal basis. And if somebody is ordained in that last will and testament to inherit and receive whatever, they're going to have a legal claim to it. Because the terms of the last will and testament are now in force. Well, that's exactly the same with regards to the provisions of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins. The Christian, the person who comes to know Jesus Christ and becomes a Christian, can have legal claim to these things. And before God, then, we have something that no one can take away. We can know forgiveness of sins and the cancelling out of all the debt of sin, and nobody can take it away because of the basis that underpins the gospel. But then, let's come to think as well here about this thought of covenant. Because, as I say, this word also is translated, in fact, more often in the New Testament, it is translated by the word covenant. In our English Bibles, 13 times by the word testament, 20 times by the word covenant. And again, there's much that we can draw out of that I think encourages our heart when we come to think of it. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. Actually, if you go back there to Luke 22, we read about a covenant that was made between Judas Iscariot and the chief priests, because it tells us that they had made an agreement. And if you look at Luke's Gospel chapter 22, it's verse 5, it says, "And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." So a covenant is an agreement between two groups, either an individual or a group. You can read about covenants that were made between human individuals, like the one here or others in the scriptures. You can read about covenants made with God and earthly individuals. God made covenant with Noah. God made covenant with Abraham. God made covenant with Isaac. God made covenant with Jacob. God made covenant with David. You'll read about all of those covenants in the Bible. When God made a covenant, the divine being made a covenant with an earthly being. And what an amazing thing that is, that God would come down to enter into an agreement with an earthly creature. And when we come to think about redemption and the work of salvation, it too is underpinned by a covenant. A covenant made with a unique person. Not a covenant made with an individual sinner. If God came down to make a covenant with you and me about salvation, none of us would ever be saved. Because none of us could ever keep the terms of that covenant. It's one thing God making the covenant with man about something else. But for God to come down to make a covenant with any of us, with regards to remission of sins and entrance into heaven, nobody would ever be in heaven. The failure wouldn't be on God's part. The failure would be on our part. We could never keep it because we are sinful creatures. We could never keep the terms of a covenant that God would bring into being. Particularly when we come to think about the terms of that covenant, it is not possible for us to fulfill the terms of that covenant in order to be redeemed. God made covenant with a unique individual. God made covenant with a God-man. He first sent his Son, or he first purposed to send his Son into the world to take on our nature, to become one of us, to take our nature and to live as a human being in this world. He purposed to do that. And then he made a covenant with that God-man. And that which you and I could never do, because we are sinful and full of failure and shortcoming, Jesus Christ would do. He would do it perfectly. He would do it completely. He would do it without failure in any small detail. He would be absolutely true to all that was required of him. And therefore, the work of salvation would again be secure, because it is on the basis of a covenant, and both parties to that covenant cannot fail, and both parties to that covenant will never go back upon their word. Again, how secure is the work of salvation? It is first established on the basis of a testament. It is also established on the basis of a covenant. A covenant between two parties that cannot fail, between two parties that will never go back upon their word. God will never renounce his purpose to save. Jesus Christ will never renounce his people that he has died for and that he now lives to intercede for in heaven. He will never renounce them. Therefore, the work of salvation can never be reversed. Turn over to Hebrews again, because this thought is brought out here too, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. We'll read from there. It says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." These are the things that are in heaven. "Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." And here's the verse, the statement that I want us to particularly notice. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." Now that's exactly the same word as testament. Hebrews 12:24. We're coming on to heaven. There is one in heaven who is described as the mediator of the new covenant. As I say, it's exactly the same word as testament, but it's put here by our translators in the sense of a covenant. There's two parties to a covenant, and we've explained who they are. It is God, not God and the sinner, because that would never work. But it is God and Jesus Christ who represents the sin, who's going to come from heaven, take our nature, and who's going to act on our behalf in order to secure redemption and salvation. Because we cannot do it. We will fail. Every sinner will fail. There's not one of us will ever be able to keep the terms that God would require to be saved, to have our sins forgiven. But Jesus Christ will keep those terms. He will fulfill all that is required. That's why he cried at the cross, "It is finished." What was finished? All that was required of him was done. Every requirement that his Father put upon him to save sinners, to secure eternal redemption, he had done it all. He had fulfilled everything that was required. And therefore, at the cross there, before he gave up the ghost, the very last cry that came from his lips, he could cry out, "It is finished," or "It is done. It is complete." He has done all that was required. And that's why now in heaven, when we come here to Hebrews 12 and these different things and individuals that are in heaven, and one of those individuals is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He's the mediator of the new covenant. Salvation is underpinned by a covenant. Salvation is doubly secure to those that come to know Christ. For that individual who doesn't come to Christ and who seeks to get to heaven their own way and who thinks they're good enough as they are, there is not a hope of them ever entering into heaven, because their righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. But for that individual who comes as a sinner to Jesus and acknowledges their own bankruptcy and their own unworthiness and their own inability to ever get to heaven and have one sin forgiven by their own work, that individual who comes to Jesus Christ has got a double claim to heaven. On the basis of a testament, a last will and testament with Christ to his day, on the basis of a covenant between two parties that will never go back upon their word and never fail. Oh, how secure Christ has made salvation. And does that then not mean that we come with gladness around this table to rejoice in what the Lord has done? What is man? We sang it in that psalm this morning. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And yet, this is what God has done. This is what God has done in visiting the creature and having mercy on us. We better move on. One further thing I want you to notice here out of Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. But these words teach us that Christ's redeeming work is entitled a new testament. A new testament. Emphasis on the new. The word of God speaks about the old testament or the old covenant. We're not referring here to the books of the Bible, the Old Testament books and the New Testament. We're talking here about the work of salvation. But the scriptures talk about the old covenant or the Old Testament. And then the Bible talks about the new covenant or the new testament. So what do we understand by those? Well, we certainly understand by them that it is not two different ways of salvation. Again, there are some who argue that. our dispensational friends will tell you that the Old Testament saints were saved. They were not saved the same as you and I are saved. Well, we don't believe that. We believe there's only one way of salvation. It doesn't matter when a man or woman lives in the world. You could have lived away back in the days of Adam or Noah or Abraham or David or whenever you lived or however long the Lord tarries before he comes again. It doesn't matter where you live or when you live in the world. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through the shed blood, through Jesus Christ. So whatever it means, when we come to think about the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the New Testament and the New Covenant, whatever it means, it does not mean two ways of salvation. That is certainly not what is being taught. What it does mean, in the main, is that there are different ways of administering it. And I'll come to show that in a little minute. But that's how we're to understand this, when the Bible uses this terminology. It's not something that is totally different in nature or essence, but rather it is something that is just different in administration. God administered it in a different way. It has the same principles within it. Whether you go back to Old Testament times and how they lived in Old Testament times and worshipped God, or how, if you come now to New Testament times as we live in, and we consider, well, how does the Lord administer these things now? There's a difference. Obviously, there's a difference. You can't read your Bible without noticing the difference, that Old Testament system that there was to compared to now in the age in which we live. So God was administering it differently. That's the difference. That's why it is called new. Now, this change was promised, that this change would come about. Turn away over to Jeremiah 31 for a moment. And then we're just going to finish out thinking about some ways in which it has been changed. But in Jeremiah 31, you'll notice here that this certainly was foretold, that there was going to be a change. Again, the change didn't come about unexpectedly. The change didn't come about in some haphazard fashion that, well, there was no other way of working things out and the Lord just happened to turn to this and do it like on the spur of a moment type thing. Because if you look at Jeremiah 31... and verse 31, here's what the Lord says in his word. Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So Jeremiah, in his day, says to Israel, here's the promise. Here's what God's promising to you. The day will come when God's going to make a new covenant. He's going to make a new covenant. So this was promised, this change, this difference that would come about. There it's in respect of being applied to Israel someday. But when we come over into the days in which we live in, there was a change that was expected. God was going to administer things differently. Now, as I say, the same principles underpin both. The Old Testament saints, as we understand that period of time, were not saved some other way. There aren't seven ways of salvation, such as dispensationalist claim. That's too much of a tangent, really, to get into that today. But there's not. That's a serious error to say that. There is but one way. Now, how were they different? Well, let me list some ways whereby the Old Testament covenant was applied or administered. First of all, it was administered under Moses, mainly for Jews. We can turn up references, but if we do that, we'll not get through all of this morning. So, it was administered under Moses. Well, I better take you to this one reference. This will set the scene for it all. Hebrews chapter 3, because it will contrast both. And then we'll run through these, rather than turning this up at the end, we'll turn it up now. Hebrews chapter 3, and you can take this verse really as the contrast here of this, and we're just going to run through some points that you'll immediately recognize there's a difference between one and the other. So Hebrews chapter 3, we'll read from verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So there's a contrast here with Christ and Moses. verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. And on it goes there in those verses. So there's a contrast here made between Moses and between Christ. And what has been set out there really is the administering of these old covenant and the new covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament, as it is in Luke 22, verse 20. So the first thing to notice is that the old covenant was administered under Moses, mainly for the Jews. And you can understand that without me developing that any further. It was also but a shadow of good things to come. Again, you will recognize that as a statement out of the scriptures. It was served by a sinful, dying, temporary Levitical priesthood. That marked the old covenant that you read of. It was served by a sinful, dying, temporary Levitical priesthood. It was a heavy yoke to bear. Remember the words of Peter in Acts 15. When they were speaking about should the Gentile converts live as the Jews. And there was that great discussion in the church. All the officers of the church, the apostles and the elders gathered to discuss the matter. And Peter got up to speak and he said, this is a heavy burden to make this, to make Gentile converts live like this. We're going back to those times that placed a heavy burden upon people. So the Old Testament, the administration of it was a heavy burden. It was ratified by the blood of bulls and goats. Ratified by animal sacrifices. It emphasized sin and wrath and judgment. It was a ministry of condemnation, to quote Paul in Corinthians. It partially involved an earthly inheritance. It was remembered in a yearly sacrificial feast. And you'll immediately recognize all of those statements as, in some way or other, characterizing the Old Testament system of worship. That's how God ministered that at that time. But now, if we come over into the days in which we live and what the Word of God has to say now, and start off there with Hebrews chapter 3 again, we can say that now it's administered under Jesus Christ and it's for all nations. There's an immediate difference, you see. Here's the new covenant, the New Testament. It's administered under Christ personally and it's for all nations. The gospel is to go out to all nations. And some out of all nations will be saved. It is the fullness of good things. It's not types and shadows anymore. The reality is here because Christ is dead, going back to what we've already been saying this morning. So it is the fullness of good things. It was served by an undying, sinless priesthood after the order of Melchizedek in the person of Jesus Christ. One out of the tribe of Judah. You see the change from the old Levitical priesthood? Christ was not of Levi. Christ didn't come from the Levitical tribe. Christ came from the tribe of Judah. And in this age now in which we live, in the New Testament, the New Covenant age, this covenant is ministered by a sinless priesthood after the order of Melchizedek out of the tribe of Judah. It's an easy yoke to bear. We're all familiar with those words of the Saviour in Matthew's Gospel. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke of the New Testament covenant is easy to bear. It's not burdensome. Not like as it was, as Peter said, of ancient times, as an easy yoke to bear. It's ratified by the blood of the God-man, and we've thought a little bit about that already today. Not by the blood of bulls and goats that had to be continually offered year after year after year after year. In fact, day after day after day, one sacrifice has brought to an end all sacrifice. Christ shedding his own blood. It emphasizes forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, eternal life and liberty. These are the things the New Covenant emphasized. The Old Covenant emphasized separation from God. It was framed in that context to teach men sin separates from God. But now in the New Testament age, there's the emphasis upon forgiveness and reconciliation and life and liberty. It's a ministry of righteousness, to quote Paul. We've mentioned him with regards to the Old Testament when he said it was a ministry of condemnation. Now he says it's a ministry of righteousness. The emphasis is upon being brought near to God. It involves a heavenly inheritance. It's remembered in the Lord's Supper. There's a new administration. That's how we're to understand this term new. God administers it in a different way. And that's what brings us to this closing point. And we've been thinking here about a number of communion themes. The Old Testament system, you see, was observed in the Passover. And the command was, you had to come to the Passover. The command was, you had to come to the Passover. All the meals in Israel had to come to the Passover. Well, God now has instituted this table of remembrance. And he as well commands, when we read there in 1 Corinthians, this do till I come. Remembrance of me till I come. And that brings us to what we are engaged in this morning. In remembering this, the Saviour's death in this way. Because this is the new administering of the covenant that underpins our salvation. We need to conclude. I trust the Lord will bless those things that we have considered today and even rejoice our heart when we think about how secure salvation really is to us. And what about you who are not saved? Do you not realize what you're missing out on? Oh, the great blessings that you are missing out on. You can come. You can come to Christ. It's for all nations. It's for all who come. Whosoever will come, the Lord will receive you and forgive you and cleanse you, make you a child of God, fit you for heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Father,